as you will recall, we began a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And in the first two parts, the first two installments of this series, we talked about, first of all, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. That's the blessed are you statements. We talked about that these the fact that these are the attributes of the heirs of the kingdom. The people who are to inherit the kingdom, these are the attributes that they will have. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. And we examine those very carefully in the first of this series. And then we looked at the last time we looked at the meaning of blessed, or I should say of the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we saw that indeed, as heirs of the kingdom, we're to go forth with the message of the kingdom. And in doing so, we are to uphold the standards of the kingdom. And that's a very important outline. If you want to put that in your notes, if you're taking notes, put it in the margin of your Bible. It's very important for our considerations because this is essentially what Jesus is saying. The heirs of the kingdom, this is their attributes. Now they're to go forth with the message of the kingdom, and they're to uphold the standards. And then he begins to tell us about those standards of the kingdom. And therefore, he talks about his relationship to the law. You know, that was very important in Judaism, the Old Testament law, as we call it, the law of Moses. And now then that we're entering into this new era, and Jesus is calling his disciples, not only from among the Jews, but he's looking, you know, beyond that to the time he will call disciples from all nations, he begins to expound the meaning of the law. And he underscores those universal principles within the law. And you will recall that last time, if you were here, that we saw how Jesus fulfills the law. It doesn't mean that he brings an end to those moral standards, those ethical standards, the right and wrong commandments in the law. But what it does mean simply is that he fulfills the prophetic nature of the law, the prophetic role of the law. He is what the law points to, and he's the fulfillment of it, the law and the prophets. Therefore, because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, or as he said, the scripture spoke of me, Moses wrote about me, therefore we are to look at the law from a new point of view, not from the point of view of a people who were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, but from the point of view of a people who were delivered from the bondage of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the new approach to the law. You see, we have a different lenses, set of lenses to look at the law through, as it were. We've talked about this in the past, but you know, you can go back through the law of Moses, and over and over and over again, you see repeated references to the Exodus. You know, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then he gives the commandments. You see the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. Why do you dwell in booths? Well, because you're to remember that the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt, and you were made to dwell in booths, temporary dwellings, tents, for a period of time in the wilderness. Why do you keep the days of unleavened bread? Because in the Passover, you're to remember what happened in Egypt. You're to remember the Exodus. So the law is very Exodus-centered. But for our point of view, a people who were delivered from the bondage of sin, we look at the law through the lenses of the Christ event. And therefore, that's our approach to the law. That's the way we interpret the law. And we can tell how and whether specific commandments and aspects of the law pertain to us. Now, I showed some examples last time. There's one that I left out I had here in my notes I would like to make reference to since we're in the days of unleavened bread. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think it illustrates very well for us a new approach, a new view of the law, looking at the law through the Christ event and not through the eyes of a people who were delivered from the Egyptians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we always read this at this time of the year. Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. You do not know. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Our Passover is not a sacrificial lamb, an animal. Our Passover is Christ himself. So you see the deeper meaning, the greater meaning of that ancient rite of killing a lamb. It now finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ. And so now when we look back at this very festival, we look at it through Christ, from a Christ-centered perspective. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And of course, there again, this is Christ-centered. That's what the feast is about for us. It's not about celebrating coming out of Egypt. You know, I don't remember that. And I don't know that any ancestors that I have that remember that. And I don't even know if any of my ancestors came out of Egypt. I don't know where I came from. So I do know, however, that my redemption and yours is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we look at the law through these new lenses, as it were. So again, how the law applies to us is not determined by the Exodus, but by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Israel looked at the law through the point of view, from the point of view of the Exodus. We look at it from the point of view of Christ. Now, last time we continued on and we illustrated this point. We talked about the kingdom standards, the standards of Christ as opposed to some of the standards of the Pharisees and the scribes and other religious leaders. And I read through from verses 21 through 30, but with little commentary, I was just trying to illustrate a point. I'd like to go back and focus on these passages in leading toward the end of the chapter to bring out some things that I didn't bring out the last time concerning these. These are the standards of the kingdom. And before we approach this section, it's important for us to realize that we don't have a complete historical picture of all the concepts that were floating around back then. We do understand some of them, thanks to, for example, the writings of Josephus and others who wrote during that period and whose works have been preserved down through the centuries. And, of course, the internal evidence from the New Testament itself. We know what some of the controversies were. We know about the zealots, for example. We know the political notions they held. We know about the Sadducees and some of the religious views they had. We know about the Pharisees and their religious views and their approach to the law and the oral law and all of these things. And these things are glimpsed in the teachings of Jesus as he goes through various aspects of the law. And yet there are things that we don't know about necessarily. And one commentator used the example of, this is not exactly the example he used, I don't remember the names, but a name that comes to my mind is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, author of The Cost of Discipleship and Christ at the Center. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer will be remembered, if time goes on for another 100 years, he'll be remembered because his work is timeless. Some of those principles he covers in his books are timeless. They're timeless biblical truths. However, Hal Lindsey will not be remembered for 100 years. That'll be a vague memory. He'll be someplace back in the history books. He's very popular today. He sold millions of books. But you see, he writes about things that are current, things that he thinks are current. He attaches current events to things that he thinks are going to happen and are related to biblical prophecy. Well, of course, he's repeatedly proven himself to be in error. And 100 years from now, if time goes on, obviously he will have been in great error. And people will not remember his works as being a great contribution to theology at all. It's just a passing fancy. And so it was with many of the movements in Judaism. Some of them were just passing movements. They were messianic movements that came. Somebody had found the deliverer, they'd found the Messiah, someone other than Jesus, and it just passed on out of view after it proved to be false. And with this, and also there are probably other little political uprisings that we're not aware of because we've lost sight of them in history. But we know about some of them, the Zealots, for example, and their activities. But nevertheless, it's important as we consider this and some of the things Jesus says here, that he has these movements and these concepts and these ideas in the backdrop, because that's what he's addressing. He's not overturning the commandments of the law. He's addressing them from the point of view of what people had been told about them. And people such as the Zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, and as I say, some that we don't even know about now. So that's important as we approach that, because I think we can begin to draw conclusions that were not intended by the writers of the text, and certainly not by Jesus himself. But let's go ahead and look at this beginning again in verse 21. We read this last time, but let's look at it a little more closely this time. Verse 21. And you'll excuse me as I sip a little of this throughout. And this is water, by the way. Although I could probably use something else to kind of keep this this throat in working order. Verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" And of course it was said to those of old. It was said by God himself in the Ten Commandments. It says, "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." That's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. Of course it's true. And he goes on to say in verse 22, "But I say to you," and the "I" here is very emphatic, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now this is these "I say to, but I say to you" statements. You know, he presents what is said, and then he says, "But I say to you." There are six of these. These are called the six antitheses by different commentaries. The six antitheses. This is his antithesis of the first, "You have heard that it was said." He says, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, there's no need to debate over whether the phrase "without a cause" is in the original. You know, there's some texts that contain it, some do not. Because the obvious meaning here is that whoever has malicious anger, he's not talking about ordinary anger. There's nothing wrong with the human emotion of anger. Jesus himself was angry at times with people. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, "Be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." In other words, you control your anger. Anger in and of itself is not wrong, but when it becomes malicious, then it's deadly. So that's what he's talking about here. When he says anger, "Be not to be angry, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment," he means malicious anger. And then he says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'you imbecile,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,'" you moron, and translate it like you wish, all it takes in all of those terms, "yeah, you fool, you moron, you idiot, shall be in danger of hellfire." The word is Gehenna, and of course this refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which by this time was a garbage disposal area south of Jerusalem, and which in ancient times was used as a place where the bodies of criminals were burned, and it became a symbol of divine retribution. So what he's talking about here is divine judgment. If you harbor malicious anger, then you're already guilty of the spirit of murder, is what he's saying. So it all begins up here in the mind. And this is not a gradation of offenses. I used to wonder about this and read that and say, well, it says if you're angry with your brother, well, you're in danger of the judgment. Well, that's not so bad, just in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "You imbecile," well, he's in danger of the council. That's getting a little worse. And whoever says, "You fool," is in danger of hellfire. That's bad. No, this is not really a gradation. What he's saying here is simply that anyone who has malicious anger is subjecting himself to God's judgment, and the end result is Gehenna fire. That's where judgment takes you, when you're being judged for malicious anger. So this is what he's talking about. It's not a gradation. It's really no worse to call somebody an imbecile than it is to call them a fool. And it's no worse to vice versa either. Yeah, you can call them whatever name. He's talking about, again, he's talking about malicious anger. He's not talking about gradations here. In verse 23, he says, therefore, this relates what he's about to say back to the previous verses. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, now before I read this, Jesus here is about to show us the seriousness of malicious anger, and he's going to give us two examples. Two examples. One has to do with a brother, and the other has to do with an adversary. And both illustrate the necessity of dealing with anger quickly. That's the whole point of all of this. Also, in the first example, we see that formal worship is acceptable only when you clear up those spiritual matters first. But here's what he says. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now notice this is something interesting here. It is your offense, but your brother's anger. He's angry at you because of something you did. Now what is the point here when he says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift? Well, one point, of course, is that formal worship is then acceptable once you clear up that matter, the matter of the offense that you've caused to your brother. But the other point is this is how quickly you must deal with anger. Otherwise, it does become malicious anger, and the end result is the lake of fire. That's what he has in view here. You know, when you start to the altar with your gift in those days, that's not a place to say, wait a minute, I have some unfinished business. Normally, you don't do that. Now, once you're in progress, in the process of going toward the altar with your gift, you take it there. If you have some unfinished business, then you can go ahead and take care of that after you offer it. That would be the normal procedure. But Jesus is saying, this is just how urgent it is that you deal with anger. Otherwise, it will deal with you. It will become malicious, and you will have some real problems. He says, leave your gift there. Go take care of the matter with your brother, the offense that you caused, so that he won't be angry. And then come back and offer your gift at the offering. That's how quickly it has to be dealt with. That's his point. And then the second point is similar. He says, agree with your adversary quickly. And once again, you're the offender, and he's the angry person. You've done something to him, and he's about to take you to court. And this is, again, this is just an illustration to show how quickly and decisively anger must be dealt with. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So what should you do? Well, you deal with it before you get there. And this is the point, again, is that anger must be dealt with that quickly. And also a second point, very important, is God's judgment is certain in these matters. So if you have this malicious anger, then you're harboring the spirit of murder, and you're violating God's commandment. And if you're violating God's commandment, then the end result is Gehenna fire. So you see what kind of discipleship Jesus is calling his followers to. It's not just a casual discipleship, it is a radical discipleship. It is one that calls for going against the grain of the mainstream, the way things normally proceed, the way things normally are, in a world that is essentially cut off from God. He's saying that you are to be radically different from the rest of the world in dealing with these matters. And then it goes on to antithesis number two. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell, or in Gehenna fire. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. You know, there is a second possible way of understanding this. The traditional way is basically just the way I read it. If a man looks upon a woman, somebody other than his wife, with lust in his heart, then that is adultery. And it is. But there is an expanded view of this, a different interpretation of this. It still includes that. It doesn't negate what I just said. But it's another view, another way of interpreting, or I should say translating this. And I believe it brings out, this is my opinion, it brings out the meaning more clearly of what Jesus was actually trying to convey. Let me read it the way it can be translated. Verse 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, or could be rendered this way, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman in a way so as to cause her to lust for you. It can be rendered that way according to scholars. It can carry that meaning. If you're given that special look, you know, we don't know what that is, but people in singles bars know how to look like that. You know, with the right eye or with the hand. You know, that look and those gestures, the body language. Some people know how to read these signals. They know how to give the signals too. Most of us, I think, are unaware of what's going on, but these signals are being passed back and forth, and these people have a way of finding each other. Well, it may be that that's what he's talking about, and the text in the Greek allows for it. So whoever looks at a woman in a way, I know it's not that, I'm just, you know, making up something here, in a way to cause her to be attracted to him, you know, to lust after him, then, you see, his intent, what are his intentions? Well, adultery is his intention. And Jesus is saying, if that's his intention, then he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. That makes sense, doesn't it? It does to me. Now, there's a second part to this. In verse 29, it says, if your right eye causes you to sin. The word is scandalizo in the Greek. You know what the word scandal means? Stumbling block. To offend. To cause offense. If your right eye causes scandal, if it's the source of scandal, and this could be rendered this way, if your right eye causes to sin, not just causes you to sin, you're participating anyway. You're the cause of the whole deal. You're already, you know, pointed out as a sinner. If your right eye causes to sin, if it's the source of scandal, then pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's not saying that you have to literally do that. You know, back in the 3rd century, one of the church fathers, Origen, took these words very literally. And yet later, he's the one who was attributed for having begun the metaphorical view of Scripture. Because I think he began to see that you can't take all Scriptures literally. He believed that one should actually cut off an offending organ, or, you know, a body part or whatever, and the guy castrated himself, literally. He put that together with the scripture about eunuchs for the kingdom and all of that, and he came up with that, and he castrated himself. Later, he regretted it. He realized that his interpretation was off. But it's too late now. But in any case, this is obviously not to be taken literally, because when it comes down to it, your right eye doesn't cause you to sin. Here's what causes you to sin. Your brain. It's what's going on up here. That's where sin originates. He's just using this, speaking in these terms so as to show us that when this kind of problem is present, then one must take radical measures to remove it. Not remove the right eye or the hand, but to remove the problem. get away from the problem. Again, he's calling for radical discipleship. Now, these are the days of unleavened bread. We talk about putting sin out of our lives. Here's how you do it. You take radical measures. You get away from the source of the problem. As it were, pluck out the eye. If it hurts, that's not the issue. The issue is that you take steps to put that sin away, and you do it quickly and decisively. He goes on to say in verse 30, and if your right hand causes to sin, and again, he may be referring to, you know, certain gestures or whatever. This could go either way in translation, but the end result is the same. You must put away lust. You must put away the source of adultery, which it all starts up here. Just as the spirit of murder is in the mind, so is adultery. It begins in the mind, and that's where you must deal with it. You must change. You bring about those kinds of changes. And that's really the meaning of repentance, is it not? To change, to have a change of mind, to go a different path. And that path involves, first of all, reforming your thinking. And then you're able to walk that new path. If your right hand causes a sin, cut it off, cast it from you. Again, that radical actions are required. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish. Even though that's not a desirable thing. And it's painful. But he says it's better to do that than your whole body be cast into Gehenna. And now that he's going to address a similar, sorry, related subject, as he moves to verse 31, he's going to be talking about another way that adultery is committed. He says that lust is the moral equivalent of adultery. But then so is divorce and certain things associated with divorce. Verse 31, he says, moreover, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then the antithesis is, verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, the word is porneia, and it has a very broad range of meanings, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now here Jesus is not dealing with every situation. He only has limited situations in mind. He mentions the exception, what is called the exception clause. And it's not my intent today to go into the meaning of that or to define for you what is a valid marriage and what is not and what are valid reasons for separation. That's not our intention here. The intention here is simply to show that Jesus is restoring the original intent God had for marriage from the beginning. And of course, the ideal would never was present at any time in history. God made man male and female. Well, let's see what Deuteronomy 24 says in just a moment. Before we do, let's see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Be on standby, Charles. In Matthew chapter 19, a related text, and beginning in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You see, there's a controversy behind this statement. Some of the Pharisees, according to one school of thought, says that a man can divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. And they would quote Deuteronomy 24, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. But in Deuteronomy 24, it does mention a cause for divorce. And yet it's very ambiguous. And so being ambiguous, certain Pharisees would say, yeah, that means anything. It's in the King James Version, it says, for some uncleanness. And that's subject to a wide range of interpretations. But the Pharisees, some of them, said, well, that means, you know, wrinkles, aging, or by comparison with someone younger. All kinds of ideas they had. So basically, any cause whatsoever, a man could divorce his wife. Others said, no, only for porneia, only for unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. and that kind of thing, that kind of sin. And Jesus here has this, or this is in the backdrop as Jesus addresses this issue, again in Matthew 19, verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" He goes right back to the book of Genesis, and he sees within God's creative act a law, a universal law, one that applies for all time. It was God who instituted marriage, and marriage, by the way, is a covenant. God instituted marriage at the creation of man and woman. Verse 6, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So who is the author of marriage? Well, it's God. Marriage is a creation institution. It was made for human beings. It's a part of God's plan, part of the way of life that he has set forth in Scripture. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And we'll look at that in a few moments. Moses did command that. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." In other words, he's saying, it never was within the good and perfect will of God that divorce take place. Now, there are situations that arise that results in divorce. Now, that's another matter. But God's intention from the beginning, his good and perfect will, the ideal, if you will, is that one man and one woman be joined together as husband and wife for life, as we say often in the ceremony. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 24 and see what the controversy was over, and realize that this is Jesus' commentary on Deuteronomy 24. And it's interesting, it says that he says that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, wrote you this commandment. He permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, there was a situation that existed here, and it was not ideal. And Moses, recognizing the hardness of your hearts, actually God inspiring him, recognizing the hardness of your hearts, gave you this commandment. But Jesus is calling upon his disciples to look beyond the mere statement that you find in the commandment, what Moses allowed for the hardness of heart. He's calling on his disciples to look to the original intent. And you know, he's also showing us that the original intent that God had for marriage is reflected in this commandment. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her," that's normally what you do when you take a wife, on odd wording here. "He takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. He gives her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." What do you think was the purpose, or what was the purpose of the certificate of divorce? You know, there was a time that I had in my mind that all a man had to do is sit down and write out, you know, "I hereby divorce you," signed, whoever, hand it to her. I don't think it was that simple. I know in later Judaism it wasn't. This required a process where I believe a priest or a judge had to officiate in this matter. He had to write up the official document, and the agreement was made there, and then he gave it to her. That requires a little bit of time, doesn't it? And in the process of writing the certificate, he has to realize that if she goes out, then she will become another man's wife, because that's the only support, the way she'll have any support. Otherwise, she'll have to become a prostitute. So she goes out of the house, or except in rare instances, and she'll become somebody else's wife. But he has to realize that once she's gone, and once she marries again, which is inevitable, he can never have her back as his wife again. What is the purpose underlying this law? It's to discourage divorce, is it not? Of course it is. Because in some of the societies round about, and of course Israel practiced some of these things too, people could divorce their wives with a word. You know, you're out. And it was legal. And what does that amount to? A wife-swapping society, of course. And they could come back later if they wanted to. If they wanted to get back together, they could. But here, Moses, by writing this commandment, recognizing the hardness of their hearts, is at the same time discouraging divorce. And Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're to be followers of me, you look beyond these loopholes in the law, as it were. You look at the original intent, and you apply the original intent in your life. Now, there's another important aspect to this, I believe. And that is that marriage is a covenant, as I said. Marriage is a covenant. And remember what we said earlier, that the heirs of the kingdom are to proclaim the message of the kingdom. And what is at the heart and core of the message of the kingdom? Is it not how to enter into covenant relationship with God? Of course it is. And marriage is a covenant. And the question then is, how can we effectively accomplish this task of upholding the standards of the kingdom if we fail in upholding this particular standard? In other words, let me put it this way. Every covenant that God gave to man is founded upon and is related to the covenant between God and his creatures, his human creatures. Therefore, marriage reflects the ultimate covenant. And therefore, it has standards associated with it. There are rules, and those rules are essentially the same, or at least grow out of and are related to the rules of the covenant between God and human beings. So therefore, how seriously should we take the marriage covenant, the rules of the marriage covenant? Very seriously. Otherwise, we're not doing a very good job of upholding the standards of the kingdom, are we? Now again, I know that this gets, when you address this subject, some people kind of get uneasy because many people are in divorce and remarriage situations, or have been divorced. That doesn't make you a bad person. There are situations. The Apostle Paul addresses some of those situations in 1 Corinthians 7 that Jesus did not have in view, was not attempting to address at the time that he said these things. So there's no need to be disturbed by that. Again, divorce doesn't make a person bad. And the fact that he's been through a divorce and remarriage situation doesn't make a person bad. But there are standards that we must uphold. And any person who is in Christ, who is considering marriage, certainly ought to look at marriage from this point of view, that there are rules attached to it, and that those rules grow out of or are related to and essentially the same as the rules between God and the people he enters into covenant with. Now, with that in mind, let's move on to something else. It's partly related here. I think Matthew deliberately aligns the material or organizes the material that Jesus gave here. You'll notice in some of the other accounts that it may be rearranged a little bit. But the next comments of Jesus seem to be somewhat related because he talks about oaths. In other words, he talks about truthfulness. And truthfulness is not only in what we say, but it's also in our relationships. It's to be reflected there and to be practiced there. In verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more of this comes from evil. And then there's some ambiguity in the text here in verse 37, some different ways of translating this. It says in this translation, for more than these is from the evil one. It can be rendered that way, but it can also be rendered, for whatever is more than this comes from evil. Not necessarily Satan, but just comes from evil. It proceeds from an evil approach to things, an evil attitude, an evil heart. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Hold your place there and go back to Deuteronomy 5, and let's look at some of the Old Testament oath laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's see if we can go to the underlying intent here and see what these oath laws were about. Some people don't realize it, but the commandment concerning taking the name of the Lord your God in vain actually is related to oaths. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does this mean, to take the Lord's name in vain? Of course, we apply it to cursing, using God's name, saying the name God in ways that are not appropriate, and certainly we're correct. We shouldn't be doing that. But this has in view, no doubt, oaths that people take. This is how the children of Israel undoubtedly understood it. When you make an oath in the name of the Lord, you carry through and you do what you said you would do. Otherwise, you're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Then look at chapter 6, verse 13. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. This doesn't mean that you are commanded to take oaths in the name of God. If you'll notice in the context, he talks about other gods. He says, you shall not go after other gods, verse 14, the gods of the people who are around you. In other words, when you take your oaths, they must be in the name of the Lord your God, not in the name of Baal, not in the name of Ashtaroth, not in the name of Zeus or Hermes or any other of these false gods of the pagan world. But your oath shall be in the name of the Lord your God. In chapter 23, we see the oath laws, something about the oath laws here that's very important. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. This is another form of oath, when you make a vow. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it shall be sin to you. You make a vow, you make, in other words, a promise, an oath before God that you will pay a certain amount, or that you will do this or that. You will bring this amount or this thing for an offering before him. And he says, if you don't do it, then you're taking his name in vain, and you'll pay for it. Verse 22, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That's a good principle to follow, isn't it? Just simply don't do it. If you think there's a chance you won't be able to follow through, then don't vow. That which was gone from your lips, or has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you can't make it, don't make the vow. Simple as that. And Jesus is underscoring that principle back in Matthew 5. When he says, verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Don't swear at all. He's not saying necessarily, this is my opinion. I know there are differences of opinion on this. The Anabaptist movement goes back to the Protestant Reformation, and modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses and many others will not swear in court because of this text. I don't think that's what he has in mind at all. Because all you're doing when you swear in court, you're saying, I will tell the truth. And you're supposed to do that. Even if you say, I affirm, you're still doing the same thing. That's not what he has in mind here, in my opinion. He's talking about taking oaths, and he's talking about taking them from the point of view that they were practiced, or in the way in which they were practiced at the time. You see, the oath laws were supposed to encourage honesty and faithfulness, weren't they? They were supposed to encourage that. And yet, at the time, they were being used in just the opposite purpose. You know, they worked up an elaborate system, and we still have records available of this. Some of the Jewish religious leaders worked up an elaborate system where oaths, different oaths, were more or less binding. And the greatest binding, the greatest oath of all you could make was in the name of Yahweh, in the name of God. That was binding. The name in the name of Jerusalem, that was pretty binding too. But if you make an oath toward Jerusalem, that was less binding. If you make an oath by the hair of your chinny chin chin, that's even less binding. And what it comes down to is this. After a while, you make an oath that is less than the most binding oath, and you've created yourself a loophole to get out of it. That's what it comes down to. And therefore, this invalidates the whole point of the oath laws. So beware when somebody comes along and says, I swear by the hair of my chin. I swear toward Jerusalem. Because you see, you know what he's doing. You know what he's doing. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, I say to you, do not swear at all, verse 34, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. In other words, you swear by heaven, you might as well say, I swear in the name of Yahweh, because that's God's throne. Nor by earth, for it is his footstool. You swear by the earth. Who made the earth? Well, what is God's footstool? It's the earth. So you're swearing by God, aren't you? He's saying, don't think you can get away with this gradation of oaths. No, that doesn't work. Doesn't work. Because you swear by heaven, you're swearing by God in his name. You swear by the earth, you're swearing in his name. And he goes on. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Who put the king there? Who put the Davidic king there? Who put David there anciently? Who will put the Messiah there? Who is the Messianic king? Of course, it's Christ. He's the ultimate David, as it were. And you swear by Jerusalem, you're swearing by the city that God established. If you swear by the king, you're swearing by the king that God placed there. Therefore, it's in God's name. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I've made a bunch of them gray in the last few years, but I didn't do that on purpose. The point is, you can't, and he's not talking about hair color. We can make hair white and black or whatever color we want in that regard. He's talking about you cannot alter your genetics. You cannot will to grow black hair if your hair is white, or vice versa. And pantothenic acid doesn't work for everybody. So you can't do it. Who is the ultimate genetic engineer? Who created human genetics? It's God. So what are you doing when you swear by the hair of your chinny chin chin? You're swearing in the name of God. Because ultimately it all goes back to him. And that's his point here. So there's no gradation of oaths. That's a phony system. And it's designed in such a way as to invalidates the true nature of the oath laws. So he simply says, don't swear at all. Rather, let your yes be a genuine yes. Let your no be a genuine no. You become a person of your word. You become what the oath laws were designed to encourage, honest. So you don't need an oath. You need to be honest. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Otherwise, how can you uphold the standards of the kingdom? And then he goes on to antithesis number 5. number 5, in verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And indeed it was said. It was said in the Old Testament. Let's look at that law back in Exodus chapter 21. Hold your place here in Matthew 5. Exodus 21. Several places, actually, it's mentioned. But in in verse 22, we read, "If men fight and hurt a woman with a child, or with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." Now keep that in mind. So many of these laws that speak of retribution, whether they mention it or not, have in the backdrop the concept or the fact that there was a system of judges in place. And when crimes were committed, when things like this happened, then it was the judges ultimately who made the decisions regarding the punishment. And these are the guidelines for those decisions here. He goes on in verse 23, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." In Leviticus chapter 24, we see the same commandment reiterated. Leviticus chapter 24. And in verse 17, it says, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal." You repay. If you kill someone's animal, you repay him. You give him what you took away from him. Verse 19, "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him." Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And then finally in Deuteronomy chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 19. And in verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity of any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days." And this is very important. These matters were determined by the priests and the judges. And I'll tell you why that's important in just a few moments. "And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit evil. Such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Understand, this was carried out in a court of law. The judges were the ones who imposed the punishment. What does that mean? It means this was not intended to be carried out by individuals. In other words, you harm me, now I have the right to take out personal vengeance upon you and harm you. Well, no, not just that way. You have to involve a system of judges. And so these commandments back here were part of Israel's justice system. Unfortunately, some, and probably it was the zealots in the time of Jesus, were using those commandments, I should say, misusing those commandments, and saying we have a right to vengeance. We have a right to personal vengeance. And Jesus is saying, oh no, no you don't. He says, back in Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth." He's not saying that that's a bad commandment. It's part of the judicial system. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, understand something. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He uses hyperbole throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and he's not saying that you cannot defend yourself. He's not saying if someone breaks into your home and he starts to beat up your wife and children, that you have to say, well, honey, I love this man. I don't want to bring any harm to him while they're suffering. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Some people have let things happen to them that was unnecessary. He's using hyperbole to show how far one should stay away from personal vengeance. And the same hatefulness that he begins talking about when he talks about the spirit of murder. That's what he's doing. He goes on, verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And we think tunic and cloak and things like that, you know, okay, you can take my coat and my overcoat as well. No, this leaves a man with nothing but a loincloth. So obviously, he's using hyperbole. He's not saying you're required to run around like that. Not at all. This is hyperbole. And the point, of course, is obvious. If someone takes you to a court of law and takes away something from you, then the point is you be in charge of your own emotions. You don't allow anger to run away. You don't allow feelings of personal vengeance to take hold and control you. You take charge of your own thoughts. Again, it comes back to what's going on in the mind, doesn't it? In verse 41, and whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. And it was it did occur in those days when Roman soldiers would require people to carry their luggage a certain distance. If they required a mile, you know, that would make the zealots very angry. And they would likely retaliate and possibly hurt somebody, and the result would be detrimental for a lot of people. He says if they force you to go 1 mile, or that's what they require you to do, then go another mile. In other words, you take charge of your emotions, and you don't allow feelings of anger and a desire for vengeance to take hold and to control you. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So this is the fourth illustration he uses here. And these four illustrations drive home the lesson. Don't be easily provoked and put vengeance far away from you. It's as simple as that. And this is the kind of discipleship, and it is a radical discipleship, that Jesus calls upon his followers to have. Continuing on now, along the same lines, we come to antithesis number 6. This is the final one. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, did the Old Testament teach to love your neighbor? Yeah, it says love your neighbor as yourself. And not only that, it says love the sojourner, the stranger that sojourns among you, as yourself. That means if an Egyptian is sojourning with you, he's not an Israelite, he's an Egyptian, but you love him as yourself. Remember that you were in the Exodus, you came from his land, and you think about how you would like to have been treated there, you treat him accordingly. You find all kinds of things like that in the Old Testament law, and what do you expect? After all, it was God who gave the law, and you expect those universal principles to be there, present in the Old Testament law, even though there were many things that were culturally limited and do not apply to us. You do find those universal principles there. So God did say you shall love your neighbor, but you know, he doesn't say, and you shall hate your enemy. That's what other people were saying. That's what they were adding to this. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Well, look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. I recently heard of someone who was saying that about a classroom teacher teaching biblical matters who said that in the Old Testament, you know, God was always wrathful. And then he changed his mind. And then we'll come to the New Testament. And it's totally different. Yet, you know, the most graphic depictions of the wrath of God are found not in the Old, but in the New. Read in the book of Revelation about how Jesus treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And you'll see a very, you know, a very powerful depiction of the wrath of God. And you don't find anything, in my opinion, close to that in the Old Testament. At the same time, you look back at the Old Testament, and yeah, you do see Israelites killing a lot of people, you know, go into the land and wipe them out and take possession. You see a lot of things like that, but you know, it's important to understand what's going on in the background, understand what the situation was and what all that involved. And yet people ignore this law in Exodus chapter 23. Some people do, not everyone, but some people tend to overlook the fact that in Exodus 23 verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Your enemy. Somebody that doesn't like you. And somebody you probably don't like too well either. What do you do? Well, if it's my enemy, I know what I would do. No, not really. I hope I wouldn't anyway. But he says you bring it back. You don't steal it. You don't hide it. You don't just let it run free. Say, well, good for him. Hope he loses another one. No, you bring it back to him. In verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden. In other words, it's down there and it can't get up, has such a heavy burden on its back. And you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Here's a guy who hates you, and this is what, you know, Moses is telling these people. You go over and help him anyway. So people sometimes tend to forget that laws such as this are found in the Old Testament, and that there are graphic depictions of the wrath of God found in the New. So this is a false dichotomy that some people create when they see when they think that God in the Old Testament was always wrathful, and in the New Testament he adopted a new attitude. No, you see consistency throughout. But in any case, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, now he's bringing out the true intent of the law. And of course, in doing so, it's pointing out the fact that the law points to him and his teaching anyway. That's what the law's goal and purpose was, to point to Christ and his teaching. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Now notice this example. This is unique. He says, for he makes his sun, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, these are things that are necessary for life. Sunshine, rain, all of that. He sends it to the good and the evil. He doesn't block off the sun rays from the evil, nor does he prevent the good, evil from receiving rain. For if you love those who love you, now this is where he gets radical once again. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know who the tax collectors were? They were probably the most despised people in that society. Nobody ever said in those days, nobody, you never would hear these words, I want my son to be a tax collector. That was never said in those days, because tax collectors were hated, they were despised. And for good reason. You know, if there's a good reason for despising someone, because they were crooks. But in any case, he says, do not the tax collectors even do this? A tax collector knows how to give good gifts to his friends. He knows how to be kind to his friends. He knows how to be a gentleman, be a good person to his friends. He says, but if you greet your brethren only, or if you love only those who love you, anybody can do that, he says, then what reward have you? How are you different from everybody else out here? They say that Adolf Hitler loved his dog. And that he loved the people, or the people he was in close association with. He was least friendly to them. But anybody can do that. Anybody can. Jesus is saying, you be like your Heavenly Father. who sends rain upon the just and the unjust, who causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. You love even your enemies. You love even those who hate and despise you. Now that is radical discipleship. And that's the summation of this is the summation here in verse 48 when he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, because we identify with our friends, someone pointed out, loving them is really nothing more than an expansion of loving old number one, as we say. If you're my friend and I like you, well, that's because you're my friend, you see. It's an expansion of self-love. But the radical discipleship that Jesus calls for is not merely an expansion of self-love. For he calls upon us even to love those who don't love us. And that is radical. And as he concludes with, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is a command, be perfect. Whether you achieve it is not the issue. Whether you can be perfect is not the issue. The command is the issue. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And this is the direction to which the law points. And this is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees.